We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews, and we're commencing to read in chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll read from the verse number 19 of the chapter, and we'll read right into chapter 10. So Hebrews chapter 9, commencing to read at verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered, since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin, by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Amen. Open your Bible with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews, chapter 10. Where our text is found, and with the word open there, we will again look to the Lord for his help, for his blessing in this meeting. That's all. Let's keep the word open and let's bow together before the throne of grace and let's pray. Our gracious God and our eternal heavenly Father, we thank thee that we're privileged to wait in thy presence and draw near to thy throne of grace once again. Lord, we rejoice that there is one who has died for men. There is one whose sacrifice has made perfect atonement for sin. And, O Lord, we thank thee that the application of the merits of that atoning sacrifice remove guilt and bring peace with God. And we long, O Lord, that sinners in this meeting might come into that great experience. We pray for the moving of the Spirit. We pray for divine visitation. We pray, Lord, for thy power to be felt and known, even now as we come to consider the Lord's word and the Lord's message. Abide with us. Breathe on us. Grant thy presence to us. And, Lord, give that help that is needed. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now the words of verse 2, the final words of that verse, form the text this evening for this particular service. where it says, once purged, no more conscience of sins. Once purged, no more conscience of sins. The great purpose of the book of Hebrews is that of revealing and presenting both the person and the work, the perfection, I should say, of the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The one, of course, flows from and stands upon the other. Since Christ is perfect in who he is, then he has done a work on behalf of his people that must also be perfect, and indeed it is, and furthermore cannot be otherwise. And that means that throughout this epistle, the Apostle Paul is continually holding up before believers an impeccable Savior who has wrought for his people a work that is complete and sufficient. And therefore, one of the issues that the Apostle had to clarify for these Hebrew believers to whom he wrote had to do with a ceremonial system of worship that Israel had adhered to for generations. You see, it was specifically the apostles' burden to show these Jewish readers that the animal sacrifices of the ceremonial system had no atoning value, they had no saving power. And while the whole epistle is really directed to show the impossibility of the Levitical sacrifices ever bringing salvation to anyone, it is really here in these first four verses of the 10th chapter of Hebrews that we have the most direct statements to that effect. In these opening verses of Hebrews 10, there's a series of statements and a series of conclusions that are presented by Paul to prove his point that animal sacrifices don't take away sins. And it's all summarized actually in verse 4, where he says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now that is the language of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the Spirit's infallible verdict with regard to the Levitical offerings, whether in the day when Paul lived and ministered, or the generations prior to that. It was utterly impossible for those animal sacrifices to bring about the removal of the sins of men. What is even more striking about Paul's teaching in these verses is that what he says here in reference to the impossibility of animal sacrifices removing sins has to do especially with the most sacred day in the Jewish religious year. That is the great day of atonement. Look with me at verse 1. Now notice what it says there toward the end of the verse. Those sacrifices which they offered year by year. Year by year. And then in verse 3, he uses the words every year. And he's actually speaking here of an annual offering. An annual offering of sacrifice, not a daily offering. There were, of course, many such offerings, countless daily offerings, in the sense that there may have been one given day when thousands of offerings were presented to the Lord. But there was one day in the year that was a special day for Israel, as far as their religious calendar is concerned. There was one day called the Great Day of Atonement, when on that day there was one particular offering. And that's why I say there was just one annual offering of that kind on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest Aaron killed the goat and took its blood into the holy place and sprinkled the mercy seat with that blood. And all of the details are recorded for us, of course, in Leviticus chapter 16. The 10th day of the 7th month of each year was the Day of Atonement. That's the particular offering that's in view in these verses. And the point, therefore, is if that sacrifice presented on the most sacred day and at the most sacred feast of the Jewish year did not bring about the actual removal of sin, then the lesser sacrifices most certainly did not either. This is the great point that he makes here in these opening verses. Now, in the midst of the reasoning that Paul sets before his readers in these verses are the words in which I want to address you this evening. The words here in verse 2, once purged, no more conscience of sins. Now, in their own setting here, these words belong to a conclusion that Paul makes with regard to the insufficiency of the Levitical sacrifices. He shows their insufficiency by pointing out that if they had been capable or sufficient of taking away sins, then the offering of them would have ceased. Because that's what he says in verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? And his point is very clear. And it's this. A sufficient sacrifice doesn't have to be repeated endlessly. Indeed, I can say this. A sufficient sacrifice only needs to be offered once. But a sufficient sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated endlessly. And therefore, the constant, annual, or yearly offering of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement meant that there was complete insufficiency in that most important of all sacrifices with regard to the taking away of sin. Utter insufficiency. A point that he then applies in these remarkable words, because, that is at the end of the verse 2, because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. Do you see his reasoning here? If the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the greatest day of all, the greatest sacrifice of all, had been enough, had been sufficient, then it would have ceased to be offered. And then the worshippers would have had no more conscience of sins. And as we think about these words this evening and see them in their own setting, may we see, however, that while the elaborate ritual of the Day of Atonement did not bring about what our text reveals, we thank God that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ did secure. And that, my friend, is this: no more conscience of sins. Marvelous words. Once purged, no more conscience of sins. I've explained to you the setting of these words. Now I want to take them, and I want us to look at them with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ, and what he is to sinners, and what he means to sinners, and what he does for sinners, because these words mean, as we think about them in relation to Christ and his sacrifice, that the one who's resting in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is under no condemnation thereafter forever. Surely that is the greatest and the most precious blessing that anybody could ever receive or ever possess, to be in the position. Oh, my friend, listen to it well. Get it clearly into your mind. To be in the position where all the condemnation for sin is gone forever, all because of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is really all about. And this is what it sets before sinners once more as we turn to the scriptures, as we come together in this fashion to worship our God, and we give our minds and our attention to the needs of some of you gathered before the Lord in this gospel meeting. This is what the gospel says. This is what it proclaims. This is what it means. This is what it tells you, sinner. The work of Christ is enough. That though the whole elaborate ritual of ceremonial religion in the Old Testament times could not take away sins, and though all the blood of animals shed on Jewish altars could not atone for sin, thank God, Christ's blood does bring what those sacrifices could not produce. Once purged, no more conscience of sins. I want you to see here to begin with that the Lord's atonement, or the shedding of his blood, satisfies divine justice. These words, no more conscience of sins, need to be thought over very carefully. It doesn't say mark you, no more consciousness of sin. It doesn't say that. It says no more conscience of sins. I say it doesn't say no more consciousness of sins because it is true that every believer, just thinking about God's people here at the moment, every believer, every true believer is conscious of sin and failure in our lives, and that is true on an ongoing basis. We are very conscious of our sins. But these words do not say that. They do not even mean that. What they mean is that in the conscience of the child of God, there is an awareness, there is this consciousness, if you will, to use that particular word in that way. There's a consciousness that the justice of God is satisfied and completely satisfied. And therefore, there's acceptance with God as a result. That's what the words mean. No more conscience of sins. An awareness of acceptance with God. An awareness that's based on the great truth of the atoning death. The fact that Christ's atonement, that atoning death, satisfied the justice of God and did so because of the value, because of the worth of that sacrifice. Therefore, we're able to say that Christ's atoning sacrifice did satisfy divine justice. It needs to be spelled out, and I do so very clearly, my friend. It needs to be spelled out that God will not pass by sin, in the sense of ignoring it, turning a blind eye to it, simply, as many will tell you, overlooking people's faults, as men will call them, and certainly sin is a fault, but it's much more than that. It is a crime against the very nature of God, but it's continually being said that God passes by sin. God merely winks at sin and does not look for satisfaction concerning that sin. And that, of course, is absolutely false. There is no such situation where the Lord will ever pass by sin. He requires satisfaction. He demands that His holiness and His justice be met in all their requirements. And you're able to see that, of course, the whole way through the Word of God. From the very time that man fell, it was revealed that there had to be satisfaction of divine justice. Wasn't it the case that as soon as man fell, when the Lord had finished speaking to him there in the garden, He then drove him out of the garden? And the way to the tree of life was closed against man by the flaming sword and the cherubim. And in that action, the pattern was set, that prohibition, where man was shut out of the garden and there was no way back. There is no way back on his own account, no way back on his own basis. The pattern was set there for the rest of divine revelation. And it's found in the rest of divine revelation, the precious Word of God. Justice must be satisfied, otherwise there is no way back. Now the Lord was not teaching when He set the cherubim with the flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life, that there was no way back. Rather, He was revealing that the only way back was through holy justice being satisfied in all its requirements. And my friend, that's what the gospel proclaims in your ears tonight. Justice has been satisfied through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That blessed offering, concerning which we will think a lot tonight in this message, that marvelous sacrifice, with all its value, thank God through that justice has been met, and therefore for the person who will rest, who will trust by faith alone in that sacrifice, it can be said concerning that individual, no more conscience of sins, no more threat of judgment, no more condemnation before God, absolute deliverance. Full pardon, complete atonement through the work of our Savior. And as I have stressed already, it's the value of our Lord's sacrifice that ensures this. Oh, what an offering He made. What a blessed sacrifice He presented unto God. What a value it possessed, and we see it as we think about these words and the context in which they lie. You'll notice with me that the Lord's sacrifice had a particular value. Just read verses 4 and 5 together with me. It says in verse 4, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore," here is something now been introduced to show the follow-on from that statement in verse 4, that categorical statement of verse 4, that no animal sacrifice ever removed sin. And then we come in with these words, "Wherefore, when he that is Christ cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." What he simply means is God no longer wanted the ceremonial offerings. He had a far better offering. He had something that was the fulfillment of them all. So read on. "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not." Listen. "But a body hast thou prepared me." Paul here introduces a reason why the Lord's sacrifice has this particular value that's essential to make atonement for sin and satisfy justice. And what is that reason that he shows us here? It is the great truth that the Lord had prepared for him a true humanity, a real humanity, a humanity that was spotlessly pure, so that when it was offered up to God as it was, it constituted a sacrifice that was completely sufficient to meet all the needs of sinners and atone for sin and bring them into a right relationship with God. Look at those words. "A body hast thou prepared me." You must see these words. You must note the reasoning here of the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, he says, "No animal's blood takes away sin. Wherefore, when Christ came into the world, he came with the great statement, 'A body hast thou prepared me.'" And remember something. That reference to the Lord's body is actually a reference to his full humanity. Just not the body itself, but the entire human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. The full humanity of Christ, prepared by the Father, into which Christ the second person came, in which he lived, in which he died, which he offered up to God at the cross. This is what's in view. The full humanity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And no, my dear friend, it's that humanity offered up to God that does make atonement for sin. Go down to verse 10 and notice what it says. "By the which will we are sanctified," and the word sanctified there simply means saved, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And again, the references to the body prepared for the Lord, the humanity of our Lord. But look at it, the offering of the humanity of Jesus Christ once for all. Thank God, there has been a sacrifice given for sin that's of such a value, a particular value, that God is completely and absolutely satisfied. There's no doubt about it, because the humanity of Christ was a sinless, special, pure humanity. Therefore, when it was offered up, God was pleased. God was satisfied. And the blood of that humanity made atonement. And the offering of that humanity was the presentation of a full, complete, satisfactory offering for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of his humanity in that way. John 6, verse 51, he says there, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh," my humanity he means, "which I will give for the life of the world." You see, dear sinner, for you to be saved, for any man to be saved, there has to be someone of your own nature who will save you. In other words, there must be a man. And thank God, from the time of the fall, it was continually revealed unto the human race that there would be a man, the seed of the woman, A true man who would come into the world. He would be God and man. What a man he was. What humanity we see there in Christ. Real humanity, but joined to true deity. The God-man, the Word made flesh. And then offering up that flesh as this great sacrifice for sin. Dying for men, shedding his blood for sinners. What a value, therefore, his atoning sacrifice possessed by virtue of the very being who made that sacrifice. Christ of God, the man Christ Jesus. Christ's sacrifice had a particular value because it was the sacrifice of a true man, but a spotless man. It also had a pleasing value. In verse 6, notice what Paul says, "And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." I shouldn't have said Paul said this. He's quoting still from Psalm 40 there in verse 6. But anyhow, notice the words here in verse 6 because they're used with regard to those Levitical offerings. And God says right here, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Indeed, this is Christ speaking. The same one who says in verse 5, "A body hast thou prepared me." Now he says concerning the Father's view of the Levitical offerings, he has no pleasure in them. In other words, those Levitical offerings did not possess the property, the virtue required in order to satisfy God's demands and the requirements of justice. And what is that property that is so essential, that must be found in the sacrifice that satisfies God? It's the property of a perfect obedience. And it comes out as you read on there in verse 7, "Then said I," this is Christ speaking, "Then said I, Lo, I come," and then the last words of that verse, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Remember, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. These are the words of the one who died on the cross. These are the words of the one who made the sacrifice that satisfies God. They are the words of the man, Christ Jesus. They are therefore the words of someone who pleased his Father. And it meant that his sacrifice had a pleasing value. It was the sacrifice of one who gave an obedience that was absolutely perfect, without spot and without blemish. Therefore the offering pleased Almighty God. Sinner, you must think about that. This is what the gospel proclaims to your soul. God will only be satisfied towards sinners through sacrifice being offered, blood being shed. But it must be a sacrifice with a particular value. That is, the sacrifice of a man who knows no sin. And the only one who can fit that qualification is Christ. That must be the sacrifice of one whose obedience is perfect and therefore renders a pleasing value to the work that he did on the cross. And again, the only one who fits that qualification is Christ. But think about it. When he went to the tree and he hung on the tree and he offered himself up, remember, men and women, that what he did was infinitely pleasing to God. That is why it says in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Now think about that statement. It's just not poetry. It may be poetical in a sense, but it is absolute truth. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. Why? Because the offering of the Son, that the Son himself is making, is an offering that brings infinite delight to the Father. Therefore, he accepts it by bruising his Son, by having him wounded and bruised, by chastising him, by laying on him a stroke, by taking the sword of his judgment, and running it through the heart and soul and life of his well-beloved Son. Because he sees that the life that's been offered up is a life of absolute purity. When our Savior came to the very eve of the cross, he could lift up his voice in prayer and he could say to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And sinner, that's what will save your soul, and nothing less than that. A sacrifice of this pleasing value. But then you see, we come to the very heart of it all. As I think about the value of the Lord's sacrifice that meets all the demands of justice, it is a sacrifice with a propitiatory value. Notice in verses 10, 12, 14, terms that speak of the offering. It says in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And verse 12, this man offered one sacrifice. And verse 14, it says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Notice these words, offered or offering, because they immediately bring before our minds that there was a person to whom the offering was made. When you speak of an offering, as the Scripture does here, you must remember that while there is the offering itself, and while there is the one who makes the offering, then there's also the object who receives the offering. There's the one to whom it is presented. And right here, we are looking at God the Father. Back in chapter 9, verse 14, you have a tremendous statement to that effect. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, listen, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. There's the conscience again. And there's the conscience purged once more in the language of that verse. And what's in view? Oh, my friend, in view again, there is the sacrifice of this tremendous value. Particular, pleasing, and now propitiatory value. Because he offered himself without spot to God. There's the heart of it all. The offering, it must be presented to God. Because God has been offended. You have insulted the God of glory, the God who made you, the God who has given you life and breath and all things, the God who has sustained you to this very moment in time. You've insulted him, and I do not, my friend, say that unadvisedly. I say it in the light of Scripture, because sin is an insult to Almighty God, an insult to his glory, to his holiness, to his creative power, to his righteous law. It's an insult absolutely in every way you see it. Sin offends God. And therefore you and I have offended God time without number. I do not believe that we really are aware of the awful way in which we've insulted and offended the God of heaven. We do not dwell on it enough. We treat sin so lightly and frivolously. How would you feel, my friend, and of course this is the way it often is, how do you feel when perchance your child offends you and insults you to your very face, talks back, as we say, cheeks you? How do you feel? You feel offended. You're grieved. There's anger, righteous indignation. Then I tell you, as you transfer that to a far, far, infinitely higher level, how must the God of heaven be insulted and offended and displeased and angered when the very creatures made in his own image, fed by him, sustained by him, given life and breath and all things, lift up themselves and they blaspheme him to his face. And they sin against him. continually. I ask you tonight to consider the fact that you have sinned against God. And that means that before you can ever enter heaven, the insult you've given him, the offense you have given him, it has got to be dealt with. It must be answered for by a sacrifice that will be of such a value that God's anger is appeased or propitiated. For that's what the word means, to satisfy. His blood, Paul tells us, is the propitiation for our sins. God can only be satisfied with the death and the atonement that is of such a value that meets every requirement that he demands. I would say to you tonight, turn with me to it, to Leviticus 17:11, that here you have a key verse, not only in the book of Leviticus, but in all Scripture. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. A key verse in all Scripture with regard to the doctrine of the atonement. The word atonement, you see, basically means to cover. So the atonement is the covering of the soul and its sinfulness, with the result that the wrath of God against sin is satisfied, it's appeased, it's turned aside, it's turned away. Oh, notice those stirring words. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. A key statement in all Scripture. And right there, you can see how Christ is in view. And especially when you come to the book of Hebrews. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The Lord says there, I have given it to you upon the altar. And the idea there is of the Godward aspect of the atoning death of Jesus Christ upon the altar, prominent and visible, in other words, underlying the great thought that the first objective of the death of Christ is to satisfy a holy God. And thank God he has done that. And my friend, here is the proof that his sacrifice has this value, this propitiatory value. The proof of it is that it never needs to be repeated. Turn back to Hebrews 10 and look at verse 2. Those opening words to which I brought your attention earlier. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? The proof that the Lord's sacrifice has this value of satisfying God lies in the fact that it never needs to be repeated. Because the sacrifice made in the Day of Atonement, if it had the value that God required, then once and only once would it ever have been made. But you see, it was repeated, as I said a while ago, endlessly down through the years of Jewish religious life until the Lord came and he made the once and for all sacrifice. And thank God, as Paul puts it in Romans 6 verse 10, Christ died unto sin once. Once. Only once we sang tonight in that opening hymn, and once for all. And that means there's no repetition. That means, therefore, God is satisfied, the law is at rest, wrath has been exhausted, justice has been done. The Lord's sacrifice has this tremendous value to deal with the wrath of God and to satisfy the justice of God. And let me tell you again, I just mentioned it here, although we've seen it already in so many words, the Lord's sacrifice has a perpetual value. In other words, down through those verses, and I note it with you, you have these continual terms, once for all, one sacrifice for sins, one offering. In other words, Jesus Christ died only once, but the value of his death is perpetual. How marvelous that is. You understand that it's perpetual not only for time but for eternity. Of what will the glorified in heaven sing? What will be their theme and the note of their praise as they assemble around the throne? There's the glorified church. There are all the sinners from all time who were ever saved, and they're now safe in glory. John describes them in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And they're singing a song. And what's the focus of their song? It's the perpetual value of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That will be the theme of heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and honor. Why? Because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people. I tell you, my friend, the Lord's sacrifice has a value that will never die. Perpetual and eternal in its power and its value. And that means that for you tonight who sit in this meeting without Christ, it is the sacrifice of the Lord under which you must be brought, into which you must trust with all your being. That marvelous work that he did with all its tremendous value. It's there that your hope and your hope alone lies. Nowhere else. No works of righteousness, the hymn writer says. No works of merit now I plead. But Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found except upon redemption ground. Sinner, get it well. It's the work of Christ that saves. It's the sacrifice of the Lord that satisfies divine justice. And then you see, it's the work of Christ, the atonement of Christ, that removes guilt from the sinner. No more conscience of sins. Why is there no more conscience of sins for the one who trusts Christ? Because the Lord's sacrifice satisfies God. And then we see here that when we rest in that sacrifice, now listen carefully. While these words were written, as I said, about the Levitical offering, they were written in a negative way. They are shown to present the fact that those offerings did not deal with sin and therefore gave the worshipper no freedom of conscience. But the marvelous thing is that the Lord's work does what the Levitical offering never did. And here's the point for your heart, for the application to your soul. If you will come to Christ, if you will rest in Christ, immediately you're purged. And once you're purged, no more conscience of sins. What that means is, you're no longer guilty. Now there's a thought, there's a truth, that the human mind finds very hard to believe. You see, men know they're guilty. Even the worst of men, even the darkest of men. They know they're guilty because they have a conscience, and it's always at work, although in some cases it may be seared. But it's God's inward monitor. And our town, for example, is full of people tonight who know they're guilty. They've got a raging conscience, maybe not so extreme as that, but they've got a conscience, and they know right from wrong, and they know there's a judgment day. Men and women, get it well. In the heart of every man there is the inherent knowledge there's a judgment day. Men know that. They don't like to think about it. They try to push it away, but they know it. The Bible says they know it, that there is a judgment day, and an answer has to be made. And their conscience troubles them. And that conscience is troubled because of guilt. But listen, here's the marvelous remedy of the gospel. The Lord's work is sufficient. Rest in Christ. Leave this meeting tonight no longer guilty. That's simply what it's saying. As I said a while ago, it doesn't mean no more consciousness of sin, but it means no more conscience. That is, no thought in your heart at all, I'm still guilty. Because God says here and elsewhere in Scripture that if you will rest in Christ, your guilt is immediately taken away. Immediately. Gone forever. No longer in your account. No longer charged against you. You might say, preacher, that's too much to believe. Oh yes, it would be if it were my word. It would be incredible if it weren't in the Bible. It would be unbelievable if God had not revealed it. I understand that. I certainly agree with you there. But the point is, man, woman, it's not my word. It's not the word of the free church. It's the word of the everlasting God. Rest in Christ and have no more guilt on your account. Completely and utterly removed. The psalmist put it, and he knew what it was for guilt to be gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You see, God is satisfied. I used the word propitiation, and that's a good word. It's a biblical word. And then for the sinner, there's what's called expiation. Sin removed. Sin taken away. Guilt gone. This is the way it is. Rest in the work of Christ. And then, as you trust in Him, take the Lord at His word, take the assurance of Scripture that your sins are removed and your guilt is gone. It can be your possession tonight if you will come to Christ. As I told you earlier, this tremendous passage is focusing on the Day of Atonement, that yearly offering. There was something special about that day. There were two goats taken for sacrifice or for the whole ceremony. The first goat was killed. Its blood was shed. There's Christ dying. The second goat the high priest took, he put his hands on it, and he confessed all the sins of the nation on the head of the living goat. And then that goat was led away, we are told in Leviticus 16, led away into the wilderness. And as it was being led away, it pictures our Lord. It's a double type, you see. Christ died, but Christ also bore away sin. It was led away to the wilderness. It was left there to perish. The actual Hebrew of Leviticus 16 talks about a place of separation. Led away into a place of separation, picturing hell. Because hell is separation from God. And our Savior, men and women, suffered the equivalent of hell. On Him the sins of men were laid. And He was taken away. And in being taken away, He took away our sin. And I tell you, that's where your hope lies, sinner. You want rid of your guilt, you want rid of your sin. Well then, go to Christ. Because Christ is God's sacrifice. Christ suffered for sin. Christ takes away sin and will give to those who trust Him this blessed possession. No more guilt. No more conscience of sins. Just look with me at verse 1 for a moment. It says there, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Now, again, what did not happen in the Day of Atonement happens through Christ's sacrifice. Just take those words, can never with those sacrifices that they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. You see, what really is in view there is that the individual, the worshipper, the comer as it's put here, been brought to a position and a point in experience where that person is perfect continually. You see the word continually in that statement. It really belongs at the end of the verse. Let's read it that way. Those sacrifices that they offered year by year make the comers thereunto perfect continually. And the word continually actually means forever. It's used in verse 12, one sacrifice for sins forever. That's the same word. Verse 14, perfected forever. It's the same word. And therefore, think about what this statement really is saying. The comers made perfect forever. That's what the Levitical offering couldn't do. But that's what Christ does. He makes the trusting soul perfect forever. Marvelous, marvelous words of gospel truth. It's, as I said earlier, it's incredible, but for the fact that it's here. You sit in a gospel meeting at this moment. You are guilty before God. You face eternal ruin. It is only the work of Christ that can save you. That sacrifice, so valuable as we've sought to outline. But listen, sinner, for that sacrifice to avail for you and benefit you, you must come to Christ. He talks here about the comers. And notice that word. The comers. People like you. Coming to the altar. Coming to the sacrifice. Coming hoping for pardon. Coming less desperately longing for the removal of guilt. Coming, coming, coming year in, year out. But if they were resting on the blood of the goat, they were no better off than they were the year before. And the point is, dear sinner, yes, you must come to Christ. But if you will, then you will be given this tremendous status, perfect forever. Guilt gone. Then, you see, peace for your soul. No more conscience of sins. Does that not spell out peace? Certainly does. Is that not what you're after? Peace? Because you're disturbed and you're alarmed, aren't you? You're very anxious, perhaps. You find in your life at the present time there's disturbance of thought and there's this awful agitation in your soul and you're troubled deeply about your sin and your and the future and death and all these matters. And you wonder, is there any hope? Can I find peace, you're saying to yourself. You're saying, I long to lie down tonight and know that all is well with my soul. My friend, here it is. The sacrifice of Christ. No ritual, no ceremony. But the sacrifice of Christ brings peace. Because it satisfies God, it removes guilt. Therefore, it will bring peace to your conscience, to your soul. Don't care what your sin is. I don't care how many they are. Irrespective of who you are or what your background, this is the answer to your need. And you may find this blessed answer and experience it for yourself as you hasten to Christ and you trust His finished work and you rest in His atoning death. Let's bow together before the Lord. Every head bowed, each eye closed at the end of our meeting here in the presence of the Lord. Stillness and quietness just for these closing moments of the service. And ah, my friend, I long and I pray that this night you would hasten to Calvary. You would come to Christ. We use these terms. They are quite legitimate. They are biblical. But what we're simply saying is we want you to get saved tonight. We want you to be right with God. We want you to leave this place with no more conscience of sins, but with the peace of God reigning in your heart. And I'd be glad to sit down with you and talk to you further, giving you whatever time is essential that you might come to that point. Therefore, I urge you tonight not to leave another gospel meeting, saying to yourself some other time, not now, giving way to the devil and his lies. But, ah, dear friend, come at once to Christ and trust Him. Trust Him tonight. I'd be glad to meet with you when the meeting is over. And in the minister's room, we can sit down, we can talk, or even in your own home, I'll be glad to go there, whatever is more suitable. And we'll talk, and we'll lead you to Christ. But you must make indication of your desire to that end. And I'm appealing to you tonight, when you come to the door there where I will be greeting the folk, that you will say, "Preacher, yes, it's tonight. I must come tonight. And wait no more." Man, woman, young people, boy or girl, it's not time to seek the Lord. May you take the step tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and apply it. And may sinners be given grace to come to the Savior, to trust Him as their Redeemer and their Deliverer. Bless, we pray, answer prayer. Glorify Thy Son. Exalt His precious name. For we pray this for His sake and for His glory and His eternal praise. Amen.